1 Kings chapter 2, this Father's Day. Be strong and show yourself a man. 1 Kings 2 and verse 2. After the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Kings is nestled there between Samuel and Chronicles. And perhaps perhaps before we dive directly into this, I mentioned earlier there's only one perfect Father, and He is our Father in heaven. Father's Day for most of us, I hope, for most of us, you got great memories, tender memories. Even if your dad's, my father's with the Lord and has been for, I don't know, a number of years, and I've got great memories. He wasn't perfect, but I have great memories. Some of us don't. Perhaps your father died when you were very young. Perhaps he was far from a good father. And Father's Day doesn't have a lot of warm fuzzies for you. Some of you, it's a painful day. Some of you as spouses, you look back and you say, well, that's why we ended up divorced. He was not just not a good father, he wasn't even a good man. For those of you that fall into that category, and sadly it's getting more and more and more, which is partly why I'm going to hit on the subject I am this morning in the text, we need to continue to remember that God in heaven is not like our earthly fathers. Indeed, He is perfect. He is holy. He is fair. He is just. He carries us. He holds us. He never leaves us alone. All of the things that you want in your fantasy father, you do have in your heavenly Father. By the grace of God, the rest of us here who try to emulate the right kind of fatherhood, by the grace of God, we can improve. And by the grace of God, those that we haven't done a good job with, I pray will forgive us. If you've been around as a father, the older you get, you remember not only, it's a little bit easier to do some self-evaluation, in fact, the older you get. And I have prayed that that my kids would forgive this father for the failings, that because I wish I had been perfect, but I'm not. And so perhaps as we dive into this text, whatever category you're in, well, let me just pray real quick. Father, for those that have hurts or scars or that need to forgive, we just do that right now. The Spirit of the living God, You know our hearts, our minds, our needs. Those of us with indeed good stories, good memories, we are so grateful. And some of us are grateful that, Lord, You have put father figures in our lives as well. That met the needs of that we had for an earthly father. Thank You for that. And Father, now I pray that the text today, the words that I speak today, would be both an encouragement and a challenge according to our particular needs. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. 1 Kings chapter 2. As David's time to die drew near, he is up in years. He's probably pushing about 80. Book of 1 Kings opens up with him so feeble that he never even leaves his bedchamber. And they have to bring in a nurse. He can't even keep warm. He's up there in years. And because he's up there in years, there begins to be, and they know his time to die is drawing near, there begins to be a little competition for who's going to be the next king. Unfortunately, David had not followed what he should have from one man, one woman, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And so conflicts in the household. And two different men at this point, actually there were three until Absalom died, three that were in particular vying for the throne. Absalom, who died, but there's Adonijah, and there's Solomon. Adonijah was actually the eldest at this point and should have become king. David had a soft spot, probably not for Solomon in particular, but certainly for his mother. Solomon's mother was Bathsheba. And many of you would at least remember the story that David had had an illegitimate affair with Bathsheba. The first child died, but he took Bathsheba in anyway, and now there's a second child. The second child was Solomon. So with the kind of maneuvering and guilty conscience and whatever else it took, God's plan was met, and Solomon is about to become the next king. So that's where we are in 1 Kings chapter 2. David's time to die drew near, so he charges Solomon his son, and he says this to Solomon, "I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man." Let me just pause there a minute. Literally, it's not just show yourself a man. The Hebrew is become a man. Now, Solomon's not 12. If he was, not in all bar mitzvahs, but many Jewish bar mitzvahs these days, at 12 years of age, they declare you're going to become a man, or a bar mitzvah, a woman. Seems fairly arbitrary to me, because at age 12, you can have all kinds of levels of maturity. Nonetheless, they quote verses 2 and verse 3, often at bar mitzvahs. So let me read verse 3 as well. Be strong, show yourself a man. And by the way, this is often read by the father, not the rabbi. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. Sometimes they include verse 4, but usually it's just those two. And it's important at any age. Now, in this case, Solomon isn't 12. He's probably at least 18, and he could have been up to 30. So figure he's probably in his 20s. And he's grown up with royal privileges, even though there's a lot of competition and excess kids running around. Still a lot of privileges, royal privileges he's grown up with. So he needs to become a man. He needs to grow. He needs to be able to start fitting into the role that's being given him. He's been saddled, wonderfully saddled, with the mantle of the next king. That is, they've come with, you're the king, not just the crown, but the mantle, the weight, the responsibility that he has seen his father David. And who would want to fill those shoes? Sometimes when you pick on somebody's kid, whether it's if their parent is a famous person, you ever think, boy, I don't know if I'd want to be their kid. Don't be so jealous. You're thinking, whose shoes do I have to fill? At least you think that way. Maybe some of you don't. It didn't hit me real hard until my own father's funeral. And shortly before the funeral, and when I was making notes, what am I going to say? It struck me afresh that I could not fill his shoes. Now, nobody said I had to, but you kind of feel that. And here's the weight of Solomon, who's got David, who killed Goliath. Solomon hadn't killed Goliath. David, who was rugged and a warrior, Solomon was, you know, in some of the parlance we use today, we'd say, well, he's kind of a mama's boy. But he's going to fill David's shoes? And now David himself is charging him. This father is charging him and saying, you're going to become a man. Now, I really like the translations that say show, because it means you have to do something. I mean, we live in a culture where if you're physiologically born a male, well, then you're a man, which is just garbage, because no one knows what a man is supposed to be. Genesis chapter 1, God says he made them male and female. And we're in a culture where if you're 12 years old or 8 years old or 50 years old, people don't know what gender they're supposed to be or how they should behave. Or is there really any distinction? Should you behave differently? I grieve, and along with my grief, pray real hard for my kids. Well, my kids are all adults. My grandkids and others' kids that are growing up in an environment where male and female almost seem to be irrelevant. Well, they weren't here. He didn't say, I hope you become a good person. No, he wanted that to happen. He wanted him to have godly character, but that wasn't the point. No, sure, you have to be a man. There's a mantle that has come to you both from David is saying that, and from God himself, because in verse 3 says, and keep the charge of the Lord. This isn't just my charge, Solomon, but this is an appointment God has given for you. You take this mantle of responsibility and you're going to wear it. And you're going to become the person that can carry this mantle of responsibility if indeed you become a man. We desperately need this lesson in this culture. Desperately need it. It's why sometimes you don't seem to fit in well in some of the social conversation, because you've got a biblical basis on which to say what a man should look like and what a woman should look like and how they should behave. Well, we do have that. And there's only two worldviews, in reality, only two world philosophies on how things should function. One is God's way, and one is the best scheme that people can come up with, the world's way. We do it God's way. That's why you're here today. We're opening the Word of God to see what that looks like. Some time ago, I bet it's been at least 20 years, I ran across some manhood material written by Robert Lewis, who's still around. He's since retired for some years. And he developed a program called Men's Fraternity. And one of the churches I was at, we went through this material. It's like a three-year cycle you go through. We called it Men's Fraternity and met and went through this material. And I had never in all of my life actually heard a definition of manhood. And he presented one, and I thought, this is biblical. It's biblical stuff. So it's there in your notes, the 4 points. A biblical man rejects passivity. And let me just pause at that one, because that means you show up. You initiate. Rejects passivity. And why is this a problem? It's a problem for all men, even church men, because it's part of the sin nature that we got from Adam. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and what's going on? Well, there's the devil tempting Eve. And the text says, Adam's right there with her. I mean, where's the guy standing up for his wife? Hey, you snake, get away from my wife. What are you telling her? Not only does he go passive and do nothing, but he says, well, the apple looked pretty good for you. He takes the apple. So, you know, maybe if I just don't do anything, the problem will go away. Maybe if I'll wait until my wife says something. I'll wait until my kids say something. I'll wait until I have to show up. So it's a bane of our culture. You show up. You initiate some kind of action. We had a guy at, was one of the churches I served in Chicago, and I'd only been there about a month or something. And this guy was the head of our men's ministry program. And I don't remember any of the whys behind it. It's been too many years. But I remember that either he or his wife or somebody said, we're having a conflict, would you come over? So I remember going over to the house. I don't remember what the argument was. I have zero memory of that. What I remember is that he had been sleeping on the couch for about a week and a half. Sleeping on the couch. And I said, why are you sleeping on the couch? Well, they had some kind of argument. I don't know what it was. All I know is he was waiting for his wife to apologize. Week and a half. He said, well, if she'd apologize, this would all be better. I said, well, have you taken a step? Have you said, let's talk about this? Have you owned your part of the responsibility? Well, no, I'm waiting for my wife. Adam, go back to the garden. Take the first step. Initiate. In fact, man or woman, if you know there's been an offense involved, if you know someone's even upset with you, even if it wasn't a sin matter, Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you're there in a time of worship and you realize, oh, you know what, somebody's got something against me, you get up and you go. You initiate. You show up. This passive culture, it's like you only show up if you have to, if I get caught, if I'm going to get in trouble. Well, I have to say something? If you're a man of God, yeah, you got to show up. You have to initiate. You accept responsibility. This is when I stand up and I'm willing to own something. Something positive, my values, and something negative. Again, that one of the banes of our culture, show yourself a man, one of the banes of our culture is not only don't let him see you sweat, but don't tell him you've got any weaknesses. Oh, and never apologize. Never let anybody think you did anything wrong. Well, we're broken people. We do wrong things. We don't intend it, but we mess up. So we need to own our personal responsibility. And I'll tell you, when you've got a title, the king, the new king is going to say, I made a mistake. I would hope he'd show that kind of humility, but we don't see that modeled anywhere in our culture, do we? I mean, the boss is always right. Husbands, some of us, we hesitate even with our spouse. Well, I'm the head of my home. Well, you're a broken head. The only perfect head is Jesus. I could come up with other phrases. And your wife knows it anyway. Your kids know it anyway. Own it. Just own it before your kids. You know, to your daughter, honey, I shouldn't have said it that way. I'm really sorry. You own it. No excuses. I mean, we've got all kinds of excuses. Well, I had an absentee father, so I never learned. Well, then learn. Become a man. Show it. Lead courageously. This is after you've rejected passivity, and now you're going to take a stand. Now you're actually going to speak up. So you show up, you stand up, and now you speak up. You say, well, it might be really scary. I might get into trouble. The people I'm talking to might not like it. That's true. All those things are true. It's a risk. But a man will take the risk for the cause, for the person, to support it. Jesus did this with the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. I mean, I just love that story. Here's Jesus who was there to show up. He could have said, I don't want to get involved. He could have done that. But he didn't. No. He showed up. And then he stood up to the people around, made his presence known. And then he speaks up, leads courageously. And he says, anybody here without sin? Now, we only get a little snippet of the story. I'm wondering if he tapped somebody on the shoulder and said, hey, where's the man that was involved? Doesn't adultery take two? And if you caught her in the act, what, did he run out the back door? He stood up for this woman. He spoke up for this woman. He defended this woman. Lead courageously. I heard a great quote. I don't remember where it came from, but whoever wrote it, it's a great quote. It says, courage is fear that has said its prayers. Have there been times where, like, you knew you had to go to somebody or say something, and you were like, I don't want to do this. I'm afraid they'll take it the wrong way. I might get into trouble. What's going to happen? Well, then you pray. You pray, and you shake it in your shoes, but you go and do it. That's what a man does. And then you expect God's reward. That doesn't mean it's always going to be positive. What it means, expecting God's reward, is when you're God's man in God's place and you act like God wants you to act, you know God's going to act. And he's going to bring about what... I can't change the result. I can't change somebody's heart and mind. But I have to do my part. And when I do, then God shows up. And I can expect God's reward. And I can expect him to know what's going on in my heart and mind. Because sometimes I don't even know what's going on in my heart and mind. That's why I've quoted several times 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. Is it 9? I better look it up. I quoted, I don't ever remember the verse. Yeah, it's 9. David's still talking to his son Solomon. It's part of the longer speech. And he says, and as for you, my son Solomon, worship the Lord with all your heart, because you know what? God knows even the intentions of your thoughts. That's why we can expect God's reward. He knows my heart. He knows my mind. And so this charge from David is not just from David, but it's from God, the charge of the Lord who knows your heart and knows your mind. And then you rest in him. You say, okay, well, how do I do that? If I'm supposed to become something more than I am now, how do I do that? That's why David tells Solomon how to do that. He tells him in the text. Verse 3, show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, verse 3, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses. Now, all of these are important. They're not just piling on words. Unfortunately, the NIV summarizes two of the words, and I don't know why they do that. The ESV and the New American Standard While they use a couple different terms, they at least address all of these. They're all significant. I'm not going to get into them in depth. I left some references if you want to cross-reference some of them in your notes. The first one is God's ways. Walk in God's ways. Well, how do I know what God's ways are? You learn someone's ways by being with them. This is nurture your relationship with God. You want to be a man of God, then get to know God. How do you know what God is like? Well, because I kind of hang out with him. I know he's with me, and I pray. I'm conscious of his being around me. That's why Psalm 103, David writes, show me your ways, O Lord. He's saying, I want to see what you're up to, because I want to be like you are, God. I want some of your character to rub off. In Jeremiah chapter 9, in verse 24, it says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, or a mighty man boast of his might, or a rich man boast of his riches. None of which are bad. They're all good things, but don't boast of that. He says, no. If you're going to boast, boast of this, God says, that you understand and you know me. You know my ways. I'm a God who delights in justice and righteousness. And by the way, I'm a loving, kind God. I give grace. And when you get to know that kind of God, then you become that kind of person. That's why he starts with that. Walk in his ways. Walk in his statutes. One translation says decrees. This is the lifestyle that you're going to have. There's a secular lifestyle. Remember I mentioned worldview? There's a secular worldview, a godless worldview, and there's a Christian worldview. And the perspective on how should I live? Well, it's in the Word of God. It's in the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the whole chapter, and Deuteronomy 30 are perhaps two highlights of that. We can walk in a way, as the Bible says, that is the way of death. That is a godless way. That's what Solomon ended up writing in one of his Proverbs. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, if you really want life, I mean, if you want life to the fullest, you want the best marriage you can have, the best relationships you can have, the most joy in life, well, then choose the lifestyle that God has for you. That's God's statutes. That's his decrees. His commands or commandments. The NIV just says commands, and it really should be commandments. He's saying, there's 10 of them. There's 10 commandments. Exodus 20 and repeated in Deuteronomy 5. Look at them sometimes. Say, this is pretty simple. There are 10 commands. Am I doing this? Is God first? Do I have a pattern of worship, Sabbath? What about adultery? You say, well, I'm faithful to my wife. Well, not if you're looking at pornography. Do you cherish her above all else? Well, isn't that going a little bit too far? Well, no, it's not going too far. It's biblical. In fact, that's got messed up back with Adam and Eve. He should have been cherishing his wife, protecting his wife, keeping her away from the danger of the devil, and he didn't. There's 10 commandments. God's ordinances. And this, again, is where I think the NIV starts sliding with the words. But ordinances are the rules for justice and fairness. Leviticus chapter 19, you could just read that one chapter, Leviticus 19, and you start going through, this is telling me how to live. This is telling me about forgiveness. It's telling me about grace. It's telling me about how I should care for people who have needs if I can help their needs. Yeah, that's God's ordinances, rules for justice and fairness, and a culture that believers can share. And who takes the initiative, the step? Men, godly men. Take the initiative. In fact, even in churches, often women are far more prone to take the initiative than not every man, but a lot of men. I don't know why that is. Actually, I kind of know why it is. We're products of our secular world culture than we are of a church culture. That's why. Otherwise, it wouldn't be that way. Yesterday morning, long morning, 8:30 to 12:30, I was at Long Island Youth Mentoring over in Brentwood, sitting through the training. We're going to have, as some of you have heard, we're going to do a after-school homework club hosted here. Kids are going to be bused in at school expense, public school kids, 90% who are percentage-wise who are unsaved are coming to this church, and believers are going to be able to share a devotional and help them in their homework. I thought, I got to be a piece of this. How could I not? God's sending the gospel to us. It's like, And I'm thinking, oh, I got so much on my plate. Yeah, I'll move something off my plate or I'll get up earlier. You can't miss it. That's a mantle of opportunity. So anyway, I was there yesterday morning, and so I'm thinking of this whole percentage thing. So I just thought, I'm looking around the table. 20 of us, 15 women, 5 men. Praise God. By the way, this isn't dissing any woman. I hope you get that. Praise God. It is dissing men in general. Passivity? Reject it. A responsibility? Own it. Courageous leadership? Step into it and see what God might do, even if your knees are knocking. And so I don't lose the point, because I already lost part of the point, because I forgot about the Long Island thing in first service, is, you know, we're gonna get it wrong sometimes. God knows that. Again, he's the only perfect father. But lean into a place, and maybe it won't even be your own natural kids, but it'll be somebody's kids. And some of you, as I prayed earlier, you know what it feels like to either have the wrong kind of father or no father. Or perhaps an absentee father. He's there in kind of a name only, goes in and out of the house. You have an opportunity as a man today. In some circle, it can be in a club program here. Get involved with Brigade. Come along, Chris, in the youth group. You know how Pastor Chris, you know, the heart, it's much easier for him to get women leaders than men leaders. You say, well, I'm not too good with junior hires. Have you ever had a junior hire? I mean, I wasn't probably the best dad during my kids' junior high dates, because I'm not great with junior hires, but I had kids. It was a mantle of responsibility. So jump in and help. Say, I don't. Then if your knees are knocking, courage is fear that is said its prayers. Just say your prayers and say, I'm going to jump in and help out with these kids. I'm going to be a father to them one night a week. Get involved in the programs. Testimonies. I wasn't going to take this much time on these points. God's testimonies. And again, the NIV misses that completely. I don't know why it does, because this is so cool. This is biblical stories. Israel continued to recount the story of the Passover and the miracles just continually, because it was just part of who they were, because it showed them who God was. And the testimonies are saying, our God is great. Our God is. It's one reason you come to worship every week. We just sang one of these songs about the unchanging God. And you say, I already knew that. I knew that before. Did you know that before you came in here? But you heard it all over again. And it just does something to your soul. You recount God's faithfulness and his stories. You remember what he has done. So how do you become a godly man? Well, God's word in its totality. And if this is the only time this week you've even heard of something in the Bible or have had it open, you're not a godly man. A godly man opens the Bible. You know how to do that. You can even see it. I got my Bible on my phone. I bet you got it on your phone. No excuses. Yeah, but I'm really busy. Yeah. 1 Kings 2 and verse 4, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me. If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and all their soul. All their heart and all their soul. In other words, you can read the stuff and then you can say, I got to do this. And they're like, I got to do this. Like, you can have this heaviness. Or it can be a part of your very soul. And isn't that how Jesus summarized all the Old Testament rules and laws? When they said, what's the most important of all, everything? And in Mark chapter 12, he says, oh, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, which is, by the way, when he says everything in the books of Moses, where did that statement come from? Oh, Deuteronomy, one of the books of Moses, Deuteronomy 6. And Jesus repeats it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. First service today, as you know, is traditional service with hymns. We sang Trust and Obey. And it didn't even strike me till I was singing it this morning. Some of us have come from a position in our religious activity where if there was obedience to God's word, it was just strict obedience. Or maybe it was born out of fear. It was for me growing up in a Catholic home. If I did anything that even came close to the Ten Commandments, it was probably out of fear, because I better do this or I'm going to go to hell. That's why I'm going to do it. I don't want to burn in hell, so I better do this. It wasn't trust and obey. It was just obey because you're scared to death. If you don't, you're going to get in trouble. And sometimes it's that way on a human level as well. But I thought, you know what? The more you trust God, that is all my heart, all my soul, Jesus who shed his blood for my sins, why did he do that? Because he loves me. And the more you lean into that trust, the more you experience God in your life, pretty soon it's not hard to obey. It's like, of course I want to do this stuff. That's why these are wed here together. Show yourself a man, he says. Become a man. How do you do that? Well, you got to know the information. You got to spend time with God to get to know him and get to know the information. And then the more you trust God and you see how good this is. The law, Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, the law is holy and it's righteous and it's good. You start saying, this is really good. This is a good way to live. And pretty soon it's not so hard to trust God. And then you start giving him your heart. So that's why he says, that's why the text says, with all your heart and with all your soul. Jesus, help me to live this way. I trust you. I'm going to take a step out to live the way you want me to live. And I'm going to trust you and see what you might do with my surrender to you. You need some humble dependence as well. Because here's what tends to happen. As I said, Solomon probably is in at least his 20s. And I'm wondering if Solomon at some point didn't think, you know, yeah, it's about time the old man kicked because I'm ready to be king. I've been ready to be king for a decade. Well, at least he probably thought that while he was a teen, because teens always know more than their parents. Maybe now by the time he's in his 20s, maybe not so much, but I don't know. Now he's got to prove himself. I didn't kill Goliath, but I'm going to prove to these people I'm tough. In fact, he does in the rest of this chapter, chapter 2. I mean, David had given him pretty clear instructions on the political maneuverings to set him up so Solomon wouldn't be a victim of his older brother who wanted to be king. He gives him some strict rules, but Solomon's the guy who has to put the gavel down and put some people to death. So he's probably thinking, I can handle this tough job. They're going to see I can do this. Then flip over to chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3. Because here's what happens even to people who are believers, who are trying to do their best to follow the Lord. Pretty soon, if you've accepted that mantle of responsibility and time moves on, too many of us start thinking, we're getting pretty good at this. I know what to do. I can handle it. I'm tough. And we're not nearly as dependent on the grace of God as we used to be in our Christian experience. In essence, believers or not, we start kind of going it alone. Now, how do we know Solomon did that? Well, two. I'll give you one in verse 3, 1 Kings 3 and verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord. He walked in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Where's that coming from? The high places were the places outside on the plateaus and the hills outside of the city of Jerusalem, where not only did they say they were worshiping the one true God, but they worshiped all the gods. And this is where Solomon played into that passivity stuff. I'm going to make sure in the key parts of government, I'm going to show people how strong I am. And he got rid of the enemies and he set up his own cabinet. But population at large, they loved David. I mean, remember the other stories about Saul, who they weren't too sorry that he died. And it was like, and David has killed his thousands. And David's a man after God's. And they followed him. And Solomon's thinking, I don't want to ruffle feathers. So he didn't kibosh the pagan worship. He said, well, you know, there's this one true God, but you know what, if you want to do that, in other words, he compromised with the culture because he was afraid of rocking the boat. Well, yeah, you can worship however you want, and we'll just add the monotheism. Then along with that, chapter 3 and verse 1, and this will just key off the point, Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David. Part of that was political. David knew from previous teachings that Egypt, by and large, was They just needed a peace alliance. They were never going to be good friends. And had he really trusted God, he wouldn't have gone and made this marriage alliance. He wasn't trusting God. He said, I'm pretty smart. I can figure this stuff out. I'm a good politician. I'm going to make this alliance. And in both of those counts, the other thing that, as you know from the book of Ecclesiastes, as well as a couple places it's mentioned in Kings, Solomon said, well, you know, if I'm going to really show people what a great king I am, I'm going to have a whole bunch of wives. He amassed 700 wives and 300 concubines. It's just like, how can that be? Well, I don't know. Some of you are pretty hooked on pornography. He didn't have the internet, but he was the king. You're king of your computer. Now, he started out, I think, pretty well, probably, in chapter 2. We know from chapter 2 and verse 39, it's been at least 3 years. Maybe a couple more, as I've tried to do the math, but it's been at least 3 years, and now he makes this alliance. See, for 3 years, it's been, I'm the king. I got this. I can do this job. But he's compromised. He's playing passive. He's playing games. You know, the Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. He's not taking a stand on the stuff he knew to be true that was already revealed in Scripture. He's backed off of that. And if you've backed off of biblical manhood in any area of your life, I am so grateful that there's this thing called grace. I'm so grateful that while maybe I haven't initiated, God does. And God will step in, and I bet he's done this. He might be doing this for some of you right here, right now. That is, God steps in with grace. What he did in David's case, in Solomon's case, Solomon gets alone. Now, we're not sure why he got alone in the first place. It might have just been a show, because he's going to Gibeon, a city outside of Jerusalem, and under the pretense of bringing sacrifices. I think part of it was a show. See, people are going to see that I'm leaving here and I'm sacrificing. Well, they'll see what a great king I am. That's what I think is really going on in Solomon's head. But God meets him. God meets him. And so he goes to sleep in Gibeon in verse 5 of 1 Kings 3. And the Lord appears to Solomon in a dream. Now, this isn't a fuzzy dream. This is like, this is as real, more real than a dream probably could be. And God says, ask what you want me to give to you. I think Solomon's starting to get, this thing going on my own isn't working out. And Solomon says, well, you were kind to my father David. I need some help from you now. So in verse 7, he says, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant. Now I'm a servant. What a great posture for a godly man. I'm a servant of God. I'm a servant of people. You've made your servant king in place of my father David. He didn't say he earned it. You have done this, God. Look at the humility. Yet I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or how to come in. The NIV says, I don't know how to carry out my duties. You know, there's an old phrase, you don't have enough sense to come in out of the rain. Have you heard that one? That's what I think about with this. He says, I've been doing this for over 3 years now, and I'm hooked on with women. I'm caught up in the pleasures that I think I've earned as a king. I'm scared of what the population will do if I shut down the high places. God, I don't know. I need help. Have you gotten on your knees before God and told him, I don't know how to be a dad? But by the time you get to your second or third kid, you think you got it. Maybe you went to a seminar or you read a book. And it's interesting, he doesn't ask for something for himself, probably for the first time in his life. He says, here's the mantle of responsibility, God, you've given me, and I don't have the smarts to do it alone. Would you give me the kind of smarts to be able to help govern these people according to the way, God, you want it to be led? And, of course, course God's going to answer. God's always going to answer that prayer. That's the good news. Wherever you're at in your level, God wants to move you along. Always. Always. He comes in grace and kindness and goodness, and he meets you at your point of need, and he says, I will make you into something you could have never been on your own. You go, absolutely right. I could have never been a godly man without you, and you lean into that. And I'll tell you, if you don't know how to follow, that is to first follow God and follow his teachings, then you got no business leading. I've had guys come and say, you know, the problem is my wife doesn't respect me, and I don't... You know, we don't always get to that to the very first line, but usually sometimes pretty early on. Not too far much further in the conversation, I'll say, what have you done to earn her respect? Has she seen you on your knees? Have you sought the counsel of others? That's the other thing David does is, I mean, David, Solomon does, is he learns that he can't do this alone. His father, David, had set great advisors around him and lets him know there's people you can talk to that are smarter than you if you'll just talk to them, if you just listen. Put them in your circle. There's a great line, similar story that's in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 22:17, that says, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. I just love that line. I'm so glad that God has, by his grand design, has put people around me to help me. Earlier years, to help me be a dad, to help me be a friend, to help me with all kinds of stuff. And by the grace of God, he's broken me enough through stuff I've screwed up where I've said I need help. And the secular world, the non-biblical world, says do it on your own, tough up. Man, I'm glad Paul didn't do that. He wrote for the whole world to see, let me tell you about my weaknesses. Because when I am broken and weak and helpless and I don't know what to do, God's strength comes through. And even Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, comes to his friends and he says, guys, I need you. Why were you sleeping? This is Jesus. So get off your high horse and tell somebody you need help. This rugged individualism that some of us grew up with, it certainly was the post-World War II generation. You know, some of you remember the Marlboro Man commercials, the cowboy with a cigarette all by himself out on his horse. That's not a biblical picture. It's not a biblical picture. We need to say, probably more often than we do, I don't know whether I should go in or go out. Dr. Henry Cloud wrote, I think it's his best book, Integrity, The Courage to Meet the Demands of Reality. And I'll just give you one line. If you want to become, you want to show yourself the man that God wants you to be, he says, we must bend the knee to the necessity for personal development. I mean, if you think you're all developed and you got it down, even Paul knew better than that. He tells us in Philippians 3, I haven't yet arrived. Bend the knee to the necessity for personal development. And I put in the margin there after my notes where I underlined it, 1 Kings 3 and even 1 Kings 8, where the temple finally gets built and Solomon dedicates the temple. And you read that prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, and he recognizes, God, you are higher than the heavens. You're bigger than this little temple we've made. We can't contain you here. In other words, God is God and we are not. This is just a place of worship, which wasn't his perspective when he started out as king. And you read the prayer and it says, when we screw up, forgive us. When we come up against a brick wall, will you fix it for us and give us another chance? It's a plea saying we are broken, helpless people, and it's throughout the prayer. And we're going to mess up, and probably going to mess up again. And when the next generation messes up, not if, but when. It's this posture of brokenness before God that we desperately need him in our lives. That's the holy and right posture for a man of God. I've probably used this before. Maybe it was in another sermon. But it came back to me, so whether it's new or not for you, I don't know. But an old Twyla Paris song, The Warrior is a Child. was one, I was a young pastor in my late 20s when I think I first saw this song or when it was written. And I ran across the song when things really were going pretty well. There was a lot of stress, but things were going pretty well. And that's kind of how this starts out, "The Warrior's a Child." "Lately I've been winning battles left and right, but even winners can get wounded in the fight. People say that I'm amazing, strong beyond my years." So I bet what they said about Solomon too. "But they don't see inside of me. I'm hiding all the tears. I'm unafraid because, well, it's his armor and it's the best. But even soldiers need a quiet place to rest. Yeah, people say I'm amazing, that I never face retreat, but they don't see the enemies that lay me at his feet." Male or female, moms or dads, they don't know. Where do you go running when you fall down? They don't know that I go running home when I fall down. They don't know who picks me up when no one else is around. So I drop my sword for just a little while, because deep inside this armor, the warrior is a child that sometimes doesn't know whether to go in or go out, oftentimes needs more wisdom than can be conjured up. And I like the way the last phrase ends when she comes back to the chorus again. That last phrase, "deep inside this armor, the warrior is a child. I drop my sword for just a little while." Listen to how it comes up the second time. "They don't know that I go running home when I fall down. They don't know who lifts me up when no one is around. I lift my eyes and look up for a smile, because deep inside this armor, the warrior is a child." You just look up. You say, "God, I'm broken. God, I can't fix it. God, I got to talk to this person, and I don't know if I can. God, this situation, I thought I could fix it, and I can't. What am I going to tell him? How will I stand up? What if I get fired? What if nobody likes me? What if it's the wrong advice?" There's only one problem with this song, and I didn't see this problem, or at least I didn't want to see the problem, probably up until at least my 40s, maybe after that. No one knows. No one knows. They ought to know. They ought to know that I'm broken and on my knees. My kids need to know that I'm broken and on my knees. My wife needs to know that I'm broken and on my knees. Other people need to know that I'm not part of the secular world anymore, that I've been redeemed, and I'm part of the Christian world. They need to know. Show yourself a man, a godly man. And once you've been on your knees, and once you've been broken before God, and then he starts stirring something in your soul, then you'll show up. And then you'll stand up, and you'll speak up, and you'll expect God to take care of the outcome. They need to know. And by God's grace, wherever you're at in your Christian experience, I am so glad that the Lord meets us there and moves us to the next level. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Not only do we have a perfect Heavenly Father, but we have a perfect Savior. We have a perfect model in the person of Jesus. And we fall so short of what we saw Jesus do. They saw you, Lord, pray. They saw you pray all the time. They saw you humbly saying, "I never do anything except my Father's will. In fact, I can't do anything except with my Father." And Jesus, you are the most manly man of all times. May we emulate Jesus and not the world. And may you meet us, Lord, at the place we're at. And corral, correct, change, empower us to the glory of God. Amen.